Good morning. If you have a Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. If you need a Bible, slip a hand up. We've got some ushers coming down the aisles with Bibles. You can scan that QR code. That'll take you there as well. So glad that you're here this morning, and thanks for those who are in Traditions and in Kindred and those joining us online this morning. As you heard me say in my prayer, we're starting a new series called Life in Babylon. The book of Daniel is incredible. It's like a roller coaster ride through mystery and revelation and history and prophecy and prophetic dreams. We'll learn about fiery furnaces and hungry lions, but most importantly, how Daniel's life is a true testament to complete abandonment and devotion to God. The takeaways for us will be obvious, knowing that we, like Daniel, are also living in an age, a society where more and more people are bowing their knee to so many different idols, but not God. Scripture clearly teaches us that believers are like pilgrims. It tells us we're like foreigners, strangers, aliens, living and traveling through this place that was never meant to be our home. Our society and culture remind us every day just how strange this place is. We will learn not only has God called us, but he's also equipped us to live in the new Babylon for the same reason that he called and equipped Daniel to live in the historic Babylon. It's to live fully abandoned to God. And in doing so, we'll reveal his kingship and his kingdom to other people. And guess what? While we're doing that, we'll be right in the center of God's mission to seek and save a lost world. What better place could we be? The world is desperate, in desperate need of hope, is in desperate need of the gospel. In our nation alone, being a Christian used to mean that we were looked up to, that we were respected. You remember that? You remember those days? Now for many it means that you are a threat to the welcome infestation of evil. As believers, we have everything we need to stand against what feels like a tsunami of godlessness. We have a relationship with Christ through Jesus. We have his word. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have hope and purpose. We have other believers that we can lock arms with. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline." We have everything we need. A few major themes that we'll pick up on are God's sovereignty over history and the rise and the fall of empires and kings. And the main theme we want to focus on in this series is faithful living in a culture that opposes God. I was reminded here a couple weeks ago, and I was talking with another pastor, friend of mine, another senior pastor, and he was talking about how in Europe they're taking these young men and they're taking them there for 2 years, and they're training them how to be pastors in a churchless society so they can come back to America and do the same thing. In the first 6 chapters, we'll learn all about Daniel and his friends in Babylon. In chapter 7 through 12 contain these visions of Daniel all about the future. If you're following along, first of all, let's talk about trust God. The first 7 verses, beginning with verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So let's go back a little bit so we can go forward so we understand the context of what's happening here as we set up this amazing book. In 930 BC, 930 years before Christ, after the reign of Solomon, the Israelite nation split into 2 kingdoms. 10 of the tribes went north and they were called Israel. 2 of the tribes went south and they were called Judah. Out of the 20 kings who ruled in Judah, the southern kingdom, the Bible says that 7 of those kings were generally considered godly kings. So Judah's batting average is about 350. Not too bad if you're playing baseball, but if you're looking to see how often a nation followed God, it's not good enough to even get you in the lineup. Hopefully the northern kingdom would be a little bit better, right? More than 7 out of 20. In the northern kingdom, there's 0 for 19. So you're kind of getting a picture of where this is going. King Hezekiah was on the throne, who relied completely on the Lord to save the people of Judah. So he was one of the seven. Unfortunately, with age, King Hezekiah started allowing questionable things to take place. And then in a moment of pride and worldliness, he showed off his gold. He said, look at my gold, look at my silver, look at my armory and treasures to the Babylonians. Big mistake. The prophet Isaiah tells King Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all of your fathers have stored up until this day, it'll be carried off into Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Isaiah's words came 200 years before the beginning of what we're looking at in Daniel. But fast forward to 586 now, okay? When all this has taken place, there's Jerusalem, God's holy city filled with God's chosen people. You have Jerusalem, right? In 586, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, gave orders to his military to attack and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. The attack went for 2 years and marked the end of the Israelites' independent nation. Exactly what Isaiah had been telling them. Verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put in the treasure house of his God. It was a brutal attack, going as far as cutting off their supply lines and even building this siege wall around the city to prevent anybody from leaving. Eventually, they burned the city. Remember the prophet Isaiah first said, a day is coming, there will be nothing left, 200 years earlier. But as the time neared for Isaiah's prophecy to be fulfilled, there's another prophet that came on the scene right before all this happened. His name was Jeremiah. He'd also been warning the people of Judah, but they still wouldn't listen. Jeremiah said to the people of Judah, I beg you, I plead with you, please listen to me. And what did they do? They turned a deaf ear. Because of their sin and their rebellion, not wanting anything to do with God or his prophets, God set a timer for 70 years. And the whole country would become a desolate wasteland. And they will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But here's an interesting question. Who gets the credit for the destruction of Jerusalem? The Babylonians? Certainly King Nebuchadnezzar. After all, he was this ruthless king. But before we take a closer look at Babylon, we first have to close the chapter on Jerusalem. How could God allow such destruction to the city that he called holy and to the people he said were his chosen people? Let's go back to the first four words in verse 2. And the Lord delivered. There's no other way to read this or to massage it so it's more palatable. King Nebuchadnezzar no doubt thought it was him who was ravaging the city, collecting all of the articles and taking choice people into captivity. He had no idea about the first four words in verse 2. How do we make sense of this? We turn to verses like Genesis 50:20 that says this, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. King Nebi, I like to call him sometimes, thought he was flexing his muscles and all of his success because of his great power, and he was the one pulling the strings and calling the shots. But it wasn't him at all. He was just a member of the cast on God's stage. But reality is, the Lord delivered them. These four words set the stage for the rest of the book in that we are introduced to God and the only place in the book where God said to act directly. What appeared to be happening in the foreground was actually happening in the background. But why? Why would God hand over the king and the city to such barbarians? I mean, God literally handed over his very own people into the hands of the enemies. From the get-go, God warned Israel the consequences of their sins. God made a covenant with the Israelites that spelled out blessings for their obedience and curses for their disobedience. If they served the Lord faithfully, they would experience his favor. A violation of the covenant would invite the wrath of God. Babylon literally means confusion, and it makes sense because it's a place of godlessness and false religion. The name Babylon can be traced all the way back to the Tower of Babel. The fact that God had a hand in this, as we look at this in a bigger picture, it makes sense because as we zoom in and we begin to look at our own lives, listen to this. The size of the trial or the intensity of a trial that you are going through can never be used as a metric for determining God's faithfulness. Does that make sense? Even though God is sovereign in all over all things, the experiences that we have in this life cannot be used as an indicator of the depth of the love that God has for us. Everything you read in the book of Daniel, starting with the destruction of Jerusalem, even though it doesn't seem to align maybe with our image of God or who we want God to be, happened because God said it would happen. Imagine if God's sovereignty was defined by the things in this life that we think are good. It'd be super easy to understand God. But when his sovereignty bleeds over into what we would describe as not good, we soon realize just how small our view is of God. Our view of God greatly expands when we stop defining God's sovereignty in a way that makes sense to us. Verse 3 and 4. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So the king orders to the highest official, the chief of all the courts, to find and to bring to him the best of the best. Ashpenaz was a eunuch, which means he'd been castrated. There were many reasons for this back then, but the most probable one in this case was to protect the royal court, primarily because they served in a house where in the presence of many women, like the queen and maidservants and concubines and the daughters of the king. But King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to employ the best of this new crop of intakes from Jerusalem. It reminds me when I was in college, I was a sophomore in college, and you might remember this, guys, you know, but all the sophomore guys were waiting for the new crop of freshman girls to come on campus to see which one could be blessed by knowing me, right? I only listened to them say these things because I already had a girlfriend. But judging by the king's stated criteria for who he was looking for, it's probably fair to say that if you were old, ugly, naive, lack knowledge, slow to understand, you would most likely get that email, "Don't call us, we'll call you," right? He's looking for the best of the best. But based on the king's suggested criteria and God's permission, some of the young and handsome and smart Israelite young men made the cut. And among them was Daniel and his three friends. Those selected were enrolled in this, this three-year program, the Bachelor of Babylon degree, where they were taught and indoctrinated into all things Babylon. Let's take a look at their syllabus, starting on the second half of verse 5-7. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter into the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, replaced their Hebrew names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Every step of the way was an attempt by the king to replace every connection, every allegiance and commitment they might have to the one and only Most High God. First, they had to learn the new lingo in Babylon. The goal was to get them to a point where the language barrier was no longer a barrier at all. Then they had to read all of the Babylonian literature so they could be fully persuaded to have this deeper understanding and even a favorable view of what the locals were describing Babylon to be, this glorious place to live. This was to replace the scriptures as the source of their wisdom and worldview. You've probably heard that word, and maybe you already know what it means. But a worldview is a perspective through which we see the world. It's a philosophy or a conception of the world that acts as a filter that we use to make decisions, to establish morality, and so on. A biblical worldview is a perspective of looking at the world through the eyes of Scripture. It is a framework that shapes a person's beliefs about God, about creation, about morality. The king was attempting to change their worldview by replacing the scripture, by indoctrinating them using their own literature. All of this in an attempt to get them to forget about God. Just forget about God. He knew that if he could get them to forget about God, he had them. And finally, they had their names changed. So their new identity was Babylonian, and their conversion was complete. Their Hebrew names, beginning with Daniel, let's go back to the Hebrew names before they were changed. Hebrew names beginning with Daniel meant God is judge. Hananiah meant Yahweh is gracious. Mishael meant who is what God is. Azariah, whom Yahweh helps. So all four names pointing of God's character, and when their names were changed, their new names would speak of to the invoking of the Babylonian gods. As we're watching this unfold, taking notice of every effort to make them like those around them by cutting ties with all that they once knew, the same is true today. In the same way, King Nebuchadnezzar took every opportunity to make four Jewish young men Babylonian, the evil one, through his influence, is wanting to accomplish the very same thing today. If the world could state its purpose for us as believers, it would say, we want you to be just like us. From every direction, the world is attempting to press in us into a mold, modifying us to conform and adopt its values and the standards simply so we don't stand out. The way we dress, the way that we talk, the things that we prioritize, what we value, what we identify with, the way that we think, to set our minds on the things of this earth, to be self-sufficient, to minimize and justify sin. What will we as Christians choose? Will we conform or will we stand against? Three things used by the king to get them to be one of them: learn the language, study the culture, and change their name. All of this was done to separate these young men from their Jewish roots. In short, brainwashing. Babylon doesn't want them to remember or think of their real home. And the idea was to make the Jews so taken up by all of the things Babylon, so they had no time to think of their own home or their own God. His entire plan was really simple: redirect, re-educate Israel's best and brightest. The similarities, again, between the king's plan and the world that we live in are eerie. The evil one is using entertainment, books, politics, social media, corporations, media companies, that have in their hands two very dangerous weapons, platform and power. Every one of you in this room has a worldview, a perspective from which you see the world. The perspective becomes the greatest influence on what you believe and how you live. Every worldview has a source that shapes it. If we're not using the Word of God to shape our worldview, then the only other choice is that we're allowing the world to do it. Like Daniel and his friends, we are in exile. This is not our home. Trust God. Secondly, honor God. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat and the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. These verses are an indicator of the pressure that was mounting. The key word in verse 8 is this: but. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He resolved in his heart, he purposed in his heart. He was in a position where they could change his name. But enough was enough. He wasn't about them to allow them to change his commitment and his love for God. These young men knew the commandments, of which the first one said, "You shall have no other gods before me." We are now getting a glimpse of Daniel's resolve. He would live in Babylon, but Babylon would not live in him. What effect is the world having on your life? Are your desires different than an unbeliever who sits next to you at work? Does your lifestyle mirror the Bible or the world? Do your words reflect God or your surroundings? We are being watched, of course, by God, but also very much so by the unbelievers around us. They are watching us way more than what we might think. They are trying to reconcile in their minds what we claim to believe with how we behave. Also, keep in mind, Daniel wasn't alone. God didn't make him a castaway and put him on an island alone with Wilson. He surrounded him with three friends who, along with Daniel, would experience the same test. Don't be fooled. You are being bombarded with Babylon beliefs. To stand strong, to remain faithful, you need God every minute of every day, and that's no joke. And you need people who will stand with you, who will cover you in prayer, who will be an encouragement to you, who love you, who care about you. I don't think God put that in the text just to gloss over. We're reminded time and time again in the Word the need for us to surround ourselves with other believers. Quick plug, we have life groups here at Bethel. If you're not in one, I encourage you to get in one. Surround yourself with other people that are believers, that are doing life together. Daniel decides to only eat vegetables, not because he was a vegetarian. After all, God had prescribed for every Jewish family to cook and eat the Passover lamb every single year. It wasn't the meat and the drink that were the issue. I don't know if you remember this, but a number of years ago, maybe it's still true today, there was a popular diet called the Daniel Diet. Anybody remember that? There was a group of us on staff at my last church who tried it. I couldn't drink Diet Mountain Dew for 3 days. And all you could eat was vegetables. And I think you could have nuts in that diet, if I remember right. Well, guess what? It didn't work. It's important to know what was going on here. For Daniel and his friends, it wasn't as much about the food per se. The issue was they didn't know whether the food had been sacrificed to the Babylonian gods. No obnoxious protesting, hunger strike. They graciously asked permission of the chief official. The chief official was responsible for Daniel's mental and physical health. He probably also knows that the king kind of had his eye on these four. And for him to grant Daniel's request, it is a clear indicator of God's blessing on Daniel as a result of him honoring God above all else. There were two concerns with Daniel's proposal. First, there was the concern of malnutrition. And secondly, there was a concern of the death of the official that granted his request. This is the first recorded exercise of faith on Daniel's part, serving to prepare him for a much greater testing. Trust God. Honor God. Lastly, thank God. Starting in verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. God's favor on Daniel is evident in Daniel's health. He looked healthier and better nourished than all the others. God blesses those who trust him. Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So as much as King Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the one preparing these men for his service, it wasn't him at all. It was God. God's plan was much bigger. God was preparing them for his service. And though there might have been others who matched Daniel's wisdom and knowledge, he was alone in one category. We'll see this unfold in the chapters to come, the ability to interpret visions and dreams. That didn't come from his training and his involvement in Babylon. That came from God. And it set Daniel apart. Verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. The king himself found the four young men who scored the highest in every category. He brought them into his service. He served 65 years. There's an old rhyme that was often shared in children's Sunday school. Dare to be Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to hold a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Here's the one thing. I call it the new Daniel diet. Trust God in every circumstance. Honor God by taking a stand. Thank God for his favor. Ephesians 5:16 says this, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. God, thank you for this amazing book, the book of Daniel. Thank you that in chapter 1, we begin to understand who Daniel is and all that was transpiring and taking place. And man, can we identify? Since we have been born, we have been living in exile because our home is not here. It's the kingdom of God. And God, in a similar way, you're inviting us to do all that Daniel did, to trust you, to honor you, to thank you, and to take a stand for godliness, to take a stand for your word and for who you are. In a culture, in a society, in a world where evil is running rampant. In Jesus' name, amen.